The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing, if you will, and turn to Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs 13, carrying on from where we left off last week, verses 12 to 19 is our text this evening. That's on page 537 in the Pew Bible. Proverbs 13, verses 12 to 19. This is God's word. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. In everything the prudent acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly. A wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful envoy brings healing. Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. A desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but to turn away from evil is an abomination to fools. Let's pray. Our heart's desire is, Lord God, that you will speak to us, and that you'll work in us richly, that we might know your will, we might live wisely and righteously before you, that you might be glorified, and that we might be fulfilled both now and in the age to come. For your glory's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this section of Proverbs takes us really to the heart of the matter. We saw that last week somewhat, perhaps even more so this week, the heart of the matter. Our desires, our hopes, our aspirations. What are the desires of the righteous? And what effect does that have upon their lives? And what are the desires of the fool? And what effect does that have upon their lives? These proverbs before us reveal those matters. We find that the ungodly have obviously ungodly desires, and ultimately speaking, those desires are frustrated. Frustrated desires, while the righteous tend towards righteous desires, and their desires are fulfilled or satisfied. We saw last week the language of appetite, the language of food, the satisfaction that the righteous have before God, because God is a good and gracious God fulfilling the desires of the righteous. And so we look to the Lord to fulfill our needs, to fulfill our desires, providing our desires are regulated by faith and the word of God. After all, that's the key to a righteous desire. Is it a desire that we should have as revealed by the will of God? So we look to God, do we not, as his children, for him to meet our needs at the right time, and thus we are called to sanctify our desires and trust that the Lord will answer in his own good time. So we're dealing with desires, we're dealing with aspirations and appetites. And the first thing I want to do tonight is look at just briefly at the structure of the passage before us, because again, the passage is not terribly easy to work through, so the structure will help us do that. Then we're going to look at the frustration found in the passage. We'll go through each of the proverbs before us, looking at the negative side of them, the frustration of the unrighteous. And then we look at the positive side of them, the fulfillment or the satisfaction of the righteous. So first of all, some structural and some thematic issues to help us get to grips with the text. The structure here of this section is similar to the structure of previous sections, especially as we see some thematic parallels, but other proverbs which don't seem to fit in with that same theme. The pattern we have before us in verses 12 to verse 19 is a series of parallel themes. Working from the outside, each step has a parallel theme as we move towards the center. The doctrinal statement of this section is found in verse 12 and in verse 19. Those are the bookends of the section we have before us, and you can see just by a cursory glance, they tell us what the section is about. Look at verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Verse 19, a desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul. And so immediately the brackets, the bookends of the section 12 and 19, speak to us about hopes fulfilled or hopes frustrated. In like manner, as we move in a verse at each end, we'll see another parallel theme. Verses 13 and 18 speak to us of one's attention to the word. So, verse 13, whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself. Verse 18, poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction. You can see the parallel idea there, can't you? 14 and 17 speak to us about the teacher and the teaching of the wise and the fool. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life. But then we see in verse 17 the parallel. It's about those who are faithful or unfaithful teachers. What teaching does and faithfulness or unfaithfulness in teaching. And the center part of the pattern, which we call a chiasm just for interest's sake, is verses 15 and 16, which delineate for us behaviors which reveal heart's desires. Remember, the doctrinal parts are 12 and 19. That tells us the doctrine, the teaching of this section. We get to verse 15 and 16, practical proverbs which reveal behaviors which show what is in a person's heart. So, in other words, the text is asking the question, upon what is your heart set? Are your desires and aspirations and hopes sanctified, that is, according to the will of God, or are they more closely aligned with the world? Who or what is Lord of your life? Because whatever is Lord of your life will be that which you set your desires upon, of course. What are your inmost desires? That's what the text is asking us tonight. What goes on in your heart? And we know Scripture has a lot to say about the heart of man. Going all the way back to Genesis 6, verse 5, we're told that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart were only evil continually. We see the capacity for wickedness in man's heart and the bent towards it. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. And brethren, we live in an age, perhaps more so than any other, though that's easy for us to say, we live in an age where these truths of Genesis 6:5 and Jeremiah 17:9 are displayed for us on an almost daily basis by the society which surrounds us and in which we live. The wickedness, the bent of man's heart to an anti-God life. And chiefly we're seeing it in the areas of what we call the building blocks of life. Gender, sexuality, marriage, even basic sanctity of life issues. Nowhere more clearly do we see it than I think in the homosexual movement. Their two banners, you know what they are? The rainbow, God's covenant sign, God's covenant sign. taken now and perverted to be a sign of wickedness. And then, perhaps even more striking, it should be striking for us, the banner under which that movement goes is called what? Pride! I mean, does that just not jump off the page at you? That a whole movement is named after a sin? The entire movement, and ones like it and associated with it, apparently championing rights, equality, justice, gathering together under the banner of sin, pride. You see, man's desire, what is in his heart naturally, is to turn the created order upside down, to dethrone God and put himself on the throne of his life, to say that God's ways are wicked and bigoted and oppressive, and to call sin a virtue. So the world's desires, their hopes, their cravings are apparent to us all. And yet, as we read last week, the one who craves gets nothing. You see, the world is looking in the wrong place for fulfillment and satisfaction. And it's not just the world that needs to hear this. It's we as Christians, the regenerate brethren. We need instruction in this area. At least our Lord thought so. Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. The Apostle Paul says to us, set your mind on that which is above where Christ is, not that which is below on earth. These proverbs then, brethren, call us to examine what are our heart's desires. Because we read there, do we not, in verse 12, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. A desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul. What's in our hearts? What are our desires? As I mentioned, I want to do something a little bit different this week. Instead of working verse by verse, we'll kind of do that, but we'll do it first of all looking at the frustration and the ruin that comes to those who do not have sanctified desires. In other words, the desires of the fool bring them ruin. We see that put to us in, again, the doctrinal statements of verses 12 and verses 19. We said it in verse 12, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Now that's equally applicable to a believer. We'll see this in a moment, but very clearly in the context of this passage, it's speaking about hopes and desires which are not sanctified. Lusts, earnest desires in that sense. Verse 19, but to turn away from evil is an abomination to fools. We see the thematic bookends deal with the reality of desire. Of desire and the desire of the wicked. First of all, we read, hope deferred makes the heart sick. That is, unfulfilled expectations, unfulfilled desires make the heart sick. The idea there is a chronic loss of morale that the unrighteous experience because what they yearn for, they do not receive. And it's interesting, even when they do receive it, you'll notice that the wicked continue to yearn and yearn and yearn. They can never get enough of that which they yearn for. There is no satisfaction. And we see, do we not, the emotional and the spiritual collapse of those without faith when they don't get what their hearts have been set upon. Why? Because they are so invested in their own desires, they cannot and will not accept the will of God in their life. They have so made an idol of that which they want when they don't get it. It's a catastrophic loss of dignity to them almost. They've made an idol of that which they should not have made an idol. And we see that systemic emotional collapse in some people who no longer have what they once thought they had. We see this in sportsmen who dedicate their lives to the sport they play, and they stop playing, and they're thrown. They're cast down into a depression because they have no apparent meaning in life. That which they wanted the most, the buzz, the training, the camaraderie of sport, they no longer have. And their life falls apart. Frequently it ends in sadness and tragedy. Brethren, we're told here that we as Christians are to hold our desires with a rather loose grip. That we receive the blessing of the Lord and we bow before the Lord's will, whether he gives or not. If we don't, we're behaving like the unbeliever who's setting themselves up for a grand fall. If we exalt our desires above the will of the Lord, especially the revealed will of the Lord, we're setting ourselves up for a grand fall. We're setting ourselves up for sick hearts. Sick hearts. Verse 19 at the other end of the passage also speaks about those who have unsanctified desires, selfish desires, but in a slightly different way. 19b, we read this, but to turn away from evil is an abomination to fools. Here again, it speaks about the desire, at least implicitly, it speaks about the desire of the wicked. It tells us that the unrighteous is unable to turn away from their wickedness. So deep-rooted a desire in them it is, that to turn away from that desire, to turn away from that act of wickedness, is to them an abomination. That's to say that their desires, sinful as they are, have become articles of faith unto them. So that to contravene them would be an abomination. Strong language. An abomination to them. They neither will turn away from their desires, nor can they turn away from their desires. The nature of man is so dark that without the grace of God, yes, to turn away from evil is regarded as folly. Isn't that saying something? Ultimately, the fool here of Proverbs 13 desires self and sin. And yet the text tells us there's no satisfaction for such. In that sense, Jagger and Richards were right. There is no satisfaction. Doesn't matter how hard you try and try and try. There is no satisfaction for the wicked. And that lack of satisfaction is manifest in their lives because they insist on living their lives according to their own understanding. In other words, they're living their lives outside of the parameters that God has given in his word. Outside of the created order, where male can be female or anything else it wants. Where the law of God is jettisoned in favor of the supposed idea of what makes me feel good and right. And yet what we're seeing is this, that such people, according to Proverbs, are defining and redefining themselves out of satisfaction. Every time one of the building blocks of life is toppled over by the world, at least in their own minds, they are moving further and further and further away from the kind of fulfillment and satisfaction which God has laid out before man in his world. They're defining themselves out of existence. They're defining themselves out of satisfaction, and it only leads to judgment. The world's answers and the world's desires fall short. I've got a quote I want to read you from a book I'm presently reading. It's by Ian Duguid, professor at Westminster Seminary. the world's desires and the world's answers fall short. He's writing about Daniel, and he says this: if we, the church, pursues God's wisdom with a passion, then we too, like Daniel, will be distinct from the culture around us, and we will be better able to give those around us the answer to questions that are beyond them. Nebuchadnezzar was asking for an interpretation of his dream. People around us may not be having the same dreams as Nebuchadnezzar, but they are nonetheless regularly faced with questions they cannot answer. They wonder, why am I here? What happens to me when I die? How should I live in this world? These are profound questions that keep intruding themselves into our lives, especially in times of trial. And they are questions for which the wisdom of the world is always insufficient. They are questions for which the wisdom of the world is always insufficient. Only the wisdom of the world's creator, the one for whom and by whom all things exist, will suffice. This is the wisdom of the world before you. Frustration. No satisfaction. And the text makes that very clear as we work very quickly our way through each verse to see what it says about the fool and his desires. Hope deferred, verse 12, makes the heart sick. Verse 13, whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself. The fool loves his own opinion, loves his own desires, and therefore will not be corrected by anyone, let alone the word of God. He despises the word of God. He despises it. It's something to be spat on and to be trodden upon. The wicked scorn the word because they scorn God. And the text says they will bring destruction upon themselves. Brethren, you can spot a fool a mile off. Watch how he or she responds to godly counsel. There you'll know a fool or a wise man. Destruction. That's the end. Verse 14. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life that one may turn away from the snares of death. It's a different kind of proverb, isn't it? It's what we call the synthetic parallel, not the antithetical parallel. The two parts of the proverb say the same thing, but they tell us the end of the fool. The one who despises the word is not one, verse 14, who will listen to the teaching of the wise, which is a fountain of life, and they will become ensnared by death. Their way, verse 15, is treacherous. The way of the treacherous is their ruin. Other translations say the way of the treacherous is hard. A hard life. That's the way they've chosen. Why? Because they've set their heart upon evil. And they spend their money, their energies, their time pursuing evil. And they're going to find evil sooner or later, as if that evil can bring them peace and joy and contentment and the love of God. They're stampeding headlong into hell. It brings them their ruin. And while they're doing that, what's their character? Verse 16, when they're stampeding headlong into hell, what are they doing? They're flaunting their folly, 16b. A fool flaunts his folly. As I said earlier, we're seeing this now more than ever. More than ever, the flaunting of folly. The flaunting of wickedness, dressing it up as virtue, dressing it up as rights, as choices, which in fact are bereft of any standard except me, myself, and I. What pleases me? Society is well accomplished in the flaunting of folly. And as they flaunt that folly, they also are messengers of folly. Verse 17, a wicked messenger falls into trouble. We're seeing now the flaunting and, if you like, the educating of wickedness. I had some quotes to give you, but I'll just say this. Go and look on the Planned Parenthood website, if you can stomach it. And look at the wickedness that is being portrayed in videos, so-called educational videos, being sent to parents, being given to children, about how to be a boy, or how to be a girl, or how not to be a traditional boy, or a traditional girl, or any number of other matters which are seeking to break down God's will. Walk into any state school in the country and see the messages on morality that they're indoctrinating the children. Such messengers bring trouble. They bring trouble to themselves, and they bring trouble to others. And that trouble is real. That trouble is real. A study in Sweden recently identifying that those who say they are transgender are 19 times more likely to commit suicide than the general population. Are we surprised by that? No. Is it tragic? Oh, yes. But we're not surprised. Because when we've knocked over God's building blocks, don't expect a life of peace and a life of satisfaction. Yes, there are real and terrible realities and results for those who are messengers of wickedness. They create trouble for themselves and for others. Life without God, life without His law, life without His grace and His mercy is the road to ruin. It's the road to dissatisfaction. And it's a really important lesson, not just for us to take to people outside of God's covenant community, but for us as Christians inside God's covenant community. It's a really important lesson for Christians and unbelievers alike. And if you're without faith here tonight, if you're without Christ, I have to tell you, your heart's desires are misplaced. Badly misplaced. And we're not saying our heart's desires are inherently better because we're somehow better than you. There's nothing to do with that at all. But brethren, as we saw this morning, your desire to live without God and to live by your own standards is manifest folly. Manifest folly. It's irrational. Your attempts to satisfy yourself in the philosophies of the world, the science of the world, or just simply the pleasures of this world, God says to you now, it's going to bring disaster upon your head. Dear friend, if that's you, you're looking in the wrong place. You're looking in the wrong place. And you can keep looking, and you'll never find satisfaction. And you can repeat the process over and over and over and over again, going from pillar to post and back again to find satisfaction. If you're outside of Christ, you'll never have it. Just plain and simple. You'll never have it. The only answer is to look to Christ, Lord Jesus. So you're trying to find satisfaction for all your sins, trying to find satisfaction for all that you've done wrong. And Jesus said, I am your satisfaction. I have shown you the right way. I have shown you the way of life by faith in me. But dear Christian, this is a message here for you also. It's a message which asks us, what are we looking for in life? What are we desiring in life? And dear friend, it's a warning against looking in places for that kind of satisfaction that we know are only going to bring ruin. If God has not given you your heart's desire presently, you must by faith conclude He does not want you to have your heart's desire presently. It really is that simple. And it might be that your heart's desire is not aligned with the revealed will of God. And yet there is hope for the Christian. Great hope. The Spirit of truth dwelling in this church, dwelling in your churches, dwelling in each one of you as a Christian, transforming our sinful desires, our struggles, moving us on from where we once were. I think of myself 25 years ago. What a mess. What an absolute mess I was. Now I'm just a little bit less of a mess. But the Lord moves us on. He sanctifies us, changes us. He does so with our desires. I'm running against the clock now. But the text speaks richly of fulfillment for the Christian. Richly of fulfillment. Verses 12 and 19 again. The frustration of the fool, the fulfillment of the wise. Desire fulfilled, verse 12, is a tree of life. Verse 19, desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul. And these speak to us of the incalculable blessings that belong to the Christian because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is all blessing. We're told, firstly, that desire fulfilled is like a tree of life, and we're familiar with the tree of life, aren't we? We know something about it. Here is the picture of sanctified desires being met by the Lord, and that meeting of our desires is as if we have access to eat of the tree of life. The tree in the garden, which was the symbol, that central symbol of all of Adam's blessing under God. Or the perfection and blessedness of that garden, symbolized, as it were, in a sacramental tree, a sign and seal of what God had given Adam in the garden. He could look at the tree, he could even eat of the tree, and think, yes, this is the symbol of all that I have in God. Of blessedness, of sinlessness, of present glory. And yet he lost access to that tree when he was expelled from the garden. And yet here, for the Christian, even the old covenant Christian, we're being told that when God meets our sanctified desires, it is akin to a tree of life in our lives. What a magnificent reminder and picture this is. We see the tree of life dotted all the way through Scripture until we get to the book of Revelation. It's the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, a picture of Christ and his church. And we read this, chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Healing, wholesomeness, blessedness, eternal life, there symbolized in that tree. And because the tree of life is there, because Christ is there, because the church is there, we read on. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Oh, desire fulfilled for the Christian is like the fullness of blessing. It is the fullness of blessing for the Christian in Christ. The yearning of every true Christian to be free from sin, to be enjoying God in his immediate presence, is signified here by this tree of life. But it's also a desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul. Sweet to the soul. We're also familiar with this idea of sweetness, are we not? The idea of sweetness in Scripture is varied. But what we have here is a remarkable picture of when God meets our desires, working in us, it is sweetness to our soul. Scripture describes the offering of incense that was accepted to the Lord as sweet. It describes brethren counseling together as sweet. It describes the worship of God together as sweet. It describes the sleep of the righteous laborer as sweet. And in Joel, the new covenant blessings are described by this word, sweet. Do you see the picture here? Those who are wise, who receive counsel, who hear rather than speak, who guard their ways, who love righteousness, have this sweetness in their lives. Oh, the blessedness of life in and with Christ. Note well then the characteristics of those who experience that sweetness, who enjoy that tree of life. Verse 13, they revere the command. The fool despises the command. The wise who enjoys the fullness of blessing reveres the command. By faith and by humility and in humility, they receive. They receive. And consequently, their desires become even more sanctified because they're receiving the word of God. And the word sanctifies us. Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. Verse 14 builds on this idea, the wise teacher and its effect. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. You see, it's not just about enjoying blessing, it's actually a protective element as well. We enjoy so much blessing in and through Christ that we keep our ways far from the snares of death. Brethren, it's a very great motivation in the Christian life, in sanctification, in turning away from sin, when we become more acquainted with our blessings. When we become more acquainted with our blessings. In fact, John Owen, the great Puritan, said perhaps the chief reason why he still struggled with sin was a lack of acquaintance with his blessings. But the one who loves the word, who receives the teaching of the wise, who keeps away from the snares of death, we find these two practical outworkings of this in 15 and 16. Behaviors which show desire, behavior which shows desire, good sense wins favor. Verse 16, in everything the prudent acts with knowledge. Why? Because their desire is to live righteously. And they get favor because of it. They act with knowledge, with righteousness, with understanding. The godly has sanctified desires which then cause him or her to act in a sanctified manner. And those who love the word, those who hear the word, are those who faithfully pass on the word. Verse 17, a faithful envoy brings healing. One who has received healing will pass that same healing on. He will be a faithful servant. And finally, verse 18, whoever heeds reproof is honored. Note that, dear friend, the one that heeds correction is honored. Not the one who hardens the heart, who shouts louder, who bullies, who accuses falsely, who asserts self, never admits wrong. They get dishonor. Proverbs very clear on this. But it's the one who heeds reproof. Why? Because he loves the teaching of the wise. He doesn't despise the word, but reveres the command of God so that when reproof is brought to him, he receives it. To such belong great honor. To such belong great honor. They are great in the kingdom of God. Brethren, we've probably been a bit brief on the blessings here enumerated. The tree of life, the sweetness to the soul of the Christian. And yet we have here not just a picture of how we are to live, but how we are to think and desire, but also, of course, as with every passage of Proverbs, we have a portrait of our Lord. And you know his greatest desire, don't you? Because I've said it about a million times from this pulpit. Our Lord's greatest desire, according to the Gospel of John anyway, I've come to do the will of him who sent me. Oh, how's that for a sanctified desire? Come to do the will of him who sent me, and in spite of his temporary humiliation, in spite of the horror of his death and separation from God, he was ultimately fulfilled, ultimately satisfied. Because he came to do God's demands. He came to obey the law and to go to his death, and he did it without sin. His desire was righteous and his conduct was righteous. And through resurrection and ascension, he himself is satisfied. And he has the spoils of war, as I mentioned this morning, inheriting the heavens and the earth and inheriting us with him. And so our Lord is unto us, is he not, a tree of life? Sweetness to our soul. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Do we not see, brethren, as we order our desires, as we sanctify our hearts, not the external man or woman, but the internal man or woman, as we make our desires by the Spirit and through the Word more Christ-like, though we might find temporal trouble or hardship, we are being readied for eternal glory. Our life is but a span compared to the eternal glory that awaits us. So, brethren, let's pray that our minds and our hearts are devoted to be set on things which are above, where Christ is, so that God may receive the glory in our lives, and in time we wait on him to fulfill us and exalt us. Let's pray. Truly, Lord God, you are good to Israel, your people, and we bless and magnify you. Fulfill our desires, Lord, but first sanctify them so that we want what you want, that our desires for your glory, for your kingdom to be expanded, for our hearts to turn from sin, our mouths, our hands to be sanctified. Lord, work in us what is pleasing in your sight, so that we, Almighty God, might know the great blessing that you have appointed for us. We praise you for Christ Jesus, in whom we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Receive our praise. Receive our worship in and through him. Amen.